Good morning, Calvary Baptist Church. This is the second week that we are meeting together online rather than here in the facilities with one-on-one interaction. But we are meeting, and we want to be sure to set our sights and set our hearts on the Word of God. So we will jump right into it in just a few seconds. We're going to be looking in Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. But before we do, I just want to encourage you to read the details that are given to you in the email that you have received. If you have not received an email with the links as well as the announcements as to what's going on and with Calvary, then please let me know. You can call me on my cell phone, or you can email me, or you can contact the church office, and I'll be sure to get you onto the list so you can keep up. Or else you can access the same information on Facebook or on our website, which is calvaryhs.org. And there we will put the same information on all those different areas so that you can access it whatever means you are able. I do encourage you to read it. I don't want to take our time on video to go through the announcements, but I would encourage you to be aware of what is going on. I want to go ahead and read the passage of Scripture this morning. If you remember, we are looking toward the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And part of that celebration of His resurrection is the remembrance of His death as well. And so we began last week, or a couple of weeks ago, in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse number 13, as the prologue, and now prologue to chapter 53. And now we are in chapter 53, and we're going to dive into this narrative, or this description, or this prophecy of the substitutional death of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of His people. So if you will, read with me. We're going to read the entire chapter, and then we're just going to look at the first few verses this morning, and then next week we'll look at the final verses of the chapter. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised, He was rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one of whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a lamb that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people? And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence. There was no deceit in His mouth. So I learned something new this last couple of weeks as I've been studying through Isaiah chapter 53 and It is something I've actually never heard before. In fact, the first I heard it was from John MacArthur in one of the sermons he preached on this chapter. And in listening to it, it sounded convincing, but I wasn't real sure if it was something that he made up or came up on his own. And so I opened up my commentaries and the resources that I have, and I found that what John MacArthur asserts is not uncommon, but is really understood across the board. There are many scholars who believe this. This is what I learned, and this is what I am convinced to be true, that this song of the servant of Jehovah, this section of Isaiah that speaks of the servant of the Lord, is actually to be used as a confession by the restored nation of Israel that will take place in the end times. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, and let me see if I can explain what I mean. Explain what I mean by reading this passage and a couple of other passages. So Paul explains in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse number 25, and he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he is warning the Gentiles not to be haughty in our salvation, where that we would look down upon the nation of Israel. And this is what he says: "Do not be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Understand this," Paul says, "that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So it's very clear. He says that in this period of time, this particular dispensation, this particular economy in the history of mankind or in God's history, is that he has hardened the hearts of Israel. Now, if you read the chapter in more detail, you find that it was because of the hardness of their hearts that God in turn hardened their heart. And they became blind to hearing and knowing the truth. And this is going to be true, although there are individual Jews who come to faith in Christ, as a whole, the nation is blinded to the truth of the gospel. God at this time is dealing specifically with the Gentiles. That would include every nation, every tribe, every language, every people group, so that the gospel is going throughout the world, and men and women of every people group are turning to Christ for salvation. The Apostle Paul continues in verse number 26, "And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." Now, if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 38 and Jeremiah chapter 31, you know that the new covenant that has been offered to the house of Jacob is that God would give his people a heart for God. He would reveal to them what is truth and who Jesus is, and they will turn to him in faith. The law of the Lord will be written on our hearts. His Spirit will dwell within us. He will be our God and we his people. That covenant is specifically meant for the nation of Israel, the house of Jacob. But in their rebellion throughout the years, they have faced the chastisement of God upon them. And if you read in Zechariah chapter 12, you can read the account of the latter days, that the nations of the world will converge onto this one little nation the size of the state of New Jersey, ready for its destruction. And at that time, God will bring about a movement among them, and the Spirit of grace will be laid upon them, and all Israel will be saved, or a large portion of the nation will be saved. The Apostle Paul continues in verse 27, "This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Listen to this: "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Those promises that were made to Abraham, those promises that were made to Isaac and to Jacob, those promises that were made of a people, of the nation of Israel who will be God's people, God will fulfill. And so when they are on the other side of history and God opens their eyes to see Jesus for who he is, Isaiah 53 may be used as a confession of their rejection of the Messiah and now their turning to the Lord. John MacArthur says this. This is the most of Isaiah 53. This is the most profound Old Testament prophecy, the most far-reaching, the most detailed Old Testament prophecy on the vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, who is Jesus. It is that. It is the premier Old Testament look at the cross, the death, and the atonement of Christ. But its primary purpose is to say to Israel that one day in the future, you will turn from your rejection and you will look back at the gospel and at Messiah, and you will realize that you have rejected your only hope, your only Savior, your Messiah, Yeshua, and this will be your lament. This is what they will say in that future generation. We're not going to go any deeper into this aspect of this confession, but I would encourage you, if you'd like to know more about it, I'm going to put a link to John MacArthur's sermon on this particular topic or this particular section so that you can click on it, and it'll take you to his site, Grace to You, where you can watch him on a video, or you can download his audio, or you can even download the manuscript from which he preaches. It is a rich study. I would encourage you to go ahead and avail yourself to that. But this morning, I want to look at this chapter, or this portion of this chapter, from three different aspects. First of all, I want to look at this servant of the Lord as the despised servant of Jehovah. Second of all, we're going to look at the servant of the Lord as the afflicted servant of Jehovah. And then we'll look at the silent servant of Jehovah. It unfolds very naturally as we make our way through these verses. Let's work together through this text and see if we can't unwrap it just a little bit. Notice the first verse asks two questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These questions take us back to the last verse of chapter 52. If you were to back up to the previous chapter, the very last verse, verse number 15, this is what it says. He shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. The revelation of the Lord's servant is a divine revelation. And the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit or that which is spiritually discerned. For the kings, spoken of in chapter 12, it appears that this revelation comes at their judgment before God. For restored Israel, this is a confession as they recall their rejection of their Messiah. They had been given the oracles of God. They had heard Jesus' teaching. They had seen his works as of the Father. They heard with their ears the words that Jesus spoke, and they saw with their eyes the arm of the Lord in his works and in his life of righteousness. They heard with their ears, they saw with their eyes, but their hearts and their minds were darkened. While there is full culpability for the nation's rejection of Jesus at his first coming, there is also the understanding that he can be known only as the Spirit reveals him. And the restored Israel in ages to come might rejoice in the confession that by God's divine revelation, the arm of the Lord has finally come to bring them to believe. They may mourn in that they had rejected the Son, but they might rejoice in that now this revelation of Jesus has been given to us. The darkness in this passage of Scripture, the darkness of man's blinded heart to the righteous servant of the Lord is revealed or is spoken of. This truth is easily applied to all mankind. But here it speaks specifically of the nation of Israel. Let's think it through. Their preconceived ideas of physical beauty and charismatic leadership for a Messiah caused them to miss the beauty of the message and of the righteousness that was found in Jesus. Because they were people of the covenant, they did not feel as though they needed one who would fulfill all righteousness in their stead. As a matter of fact, the thought that they needed someone who was more righteous than they was an offense to them. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that he had a zeal, that they had a zeal for God, the nation of Israel. They had a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Frank Kidner writes, "The gulf between God's message and man's opinion is very plain. In the contrast between what is revealed and what is naturally attractive or impressive." Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? All the while, verse number 2, this servant of the Lord grew up before him. That is, he grew up before the Lord. In the eyes of all of the nation, here was one who just quietly and simply and modestly grew and matured before the eyes of the Lord. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. That is, although unnoticed by those of this world, he grew up before the Lord like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah 11 explains that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The picture that we have there is as though the nation and its life has been cut off at the trunk, as though a tree has been cut off and has been left for dead. But then, out of its root, out of its stump, there comes a little root, a little branch, and soon it bears fruit. There is still life there. That is this Jesus. Before God, Jesus grew and he matured, just as it was foreordained. But before man, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. This is the only physical description we have of Jesus in the Bible. We don't know whether he was tall or short, fat or skinny, long-haired or bald, dark-skinned or light. We don't know if he had blue, brown, green, or hazel-colored eyes. We don't know if he had a sweet smile or a goofy grin. All we know about Jesus physically is that there was nothing special about him. He was not one who stood apart in the crowd. He was not one that drew everyone's eyes when he walked into a room. Of course, we're taken back in our memories, in biblical narrative, to Israel's first king named Saul. He was chosen from among the people to rule over them solely because of his appearance. 1 Samuel chapter 9 describes Saul as a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Of course, his reign was a complete disaster. And when it was all said and done, God cut off his descendants from ever reigning again. And then you might remember that when Samuel was sent to Jesse to anoint one of his sons to replace King Saul, his reaction to the oldest son, Eliab, was, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So the natural tendency of mankind and the tendency of Israel was that they had their preconceived ideas that there would be this mighty ruler, this mighty CEO, this mighty king, this general who would charismatically lead the nation in victory over all the other nations. But here was Jesus, humbly, modestly, growing up and maturing among them. Now, verse number 3, he was despised, he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That really seems to contradict what we read about in the Gospels, doesn't it? What we read there is that the multitudes were awed at his teachings. They were awed at his miracles and his healings. But the truth is, most of the throngs of people who followed him did so not because they believed him. Remember when Jesus spoke to the crowd who followed him after he fed the 5,000? He turned around and said to them, "You don't follow me because you believe me. You follow me because I have fed you." They followed him only for what he could do for them. And as soon as they got what they wanted, or as soon as it was evident that he was about to be put to death, their true feelings toward him came out. He was despised and rejected by man. Continue to look at verse number 3 and notice his demeanor. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I think every one of us know a Debbie Downer, or at least sometime in our life has known a Debbie Downer. And we all know how we tend to avoid them. We're always afraid to ask how are you doing, because they're going to tell you. But when we look at Jesus, he wasn't a Debbie Downer, but being a man of sorrows was not the result of a particular personality, nor was it from a negative outlook on life. Jesus didn't whine while he was in this world saying, "Oh, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe the Father made me come here." That's not what we find in Jesus. His being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief was not self-centered. Jesus was a man of sorrows And he was acquainted with grief, first of all, because he was divinely holy who chose to live in the midst of an unholy world. And second of all, he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief because he understood the rebellion of men and its income, even its immediate income. In other words, he was acquainted with grief not for himself, but for the sake of his own people. Remember what Jesus prayed from the Mount of Olives as he looked down on the city of Jerusalem? In Luke chapter 13, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The word picture is very clear. As a hen who would gather her brood for their protection and for their comfort and for their love. Jesus desires to do that, but we're not willing. The nation was not willing. Jesus understood the consequences of living outside of the realm of God's best. So we look, first of all, at the despised servant. Now we look at the afflicted servant. And these two points really intertwine with one another, and verse number three segues very clearly into verse number four. Verse number three says, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse four, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do you see that correlation? Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why? Because he bore our grief and he carried our sorrows. This portion of the chapter has been called the Great Exchange because it is here that the servant is seen as one bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, and being pierced for our transgression, crushed, and chastised. He, in fact, bore the weight of sin's grief and sorrow. He was pierced. He was crushed for our transgressions and iniquities. He was chastised on our behalf. Now, there's an element of ignorance here. At least an ignorance of the consequence of sin or of the condition of sin. I well remember the change that took place in my bachelor pad when I brought my bride home after we got married. I had a place where I lived. I thought it was a pretty cool place to live. I did my own decorations and I thought I did a good job. But when Kelly came and she put her touch on it, it was like an entirely new place to live. It was as though we had moved out of that place and moved into a new place altogether. The difference is so stark, I remember it almost 40 years ago. The bad part was, I didn't realize how crummy a place I was living. Not because the place was crummy, but because my decorations and my decor was terrible. But when Kelly came in, she made a house a home. I was comfortable there, and that was the norm for me. I didn't realize that there was something better. Now, that's kind of a weak illustration. I know that. What we have here is that there seems to be an ignorance of the of the consequences of sin, of a sinful world, than it is of a sinful life. That living with grief and with sorrow, living in hopelessness, seems to be the norm. We don't even know better. But Jesus has come to remove that. He has come to deliver us from that. And when he had come into this world, he knew that there was a better than what we knew. And see if we can't unwrap that a little bit more. Paul tells us that Jesus left the glories of his throne. And Jesus himself spoke of the glory that he had with the Father in John chapter 17. So by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man, Jesus left the glories of heaven and he entered into this world so that he might be able to identify with man's pitiful lot as sinners living in a fallen world. But in so doing, he bore the sorrows and the grief of mankind. It's as though he looked at men and questioned, why do you live that way? Why are you living in that bondage? Because they don't know. We did not know. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He did so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now listen to what he says. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help them who are being tempted, tried, tested. See, that's the whole idea that we have there, is that even as we live in this present world, Jesus has made us his own. And he has brought us into union with him so that when we are suffering, he is able to identify with us and bear it along with us. The chief difference in this respect is that Jesus knows life in a world without sin and its consequences. Think, if you will, of Jesus. He stepped from light into darkness. He moved from holiness to live in unholiness. He left the joy and peace of heaven to enter into and to associate with grief and sorrow. He chose to leave the beautiful aroma of life to enter into the stench of death. And mankind knows no different. The norm is to walk in darkness. The norm is to live in unholiness, to associate with grief and sorrow, and to exist in the stench of death. This great exchange continues. Look at the use of the pronouns, beginning in verse number 5. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He is the afflicted Savior, afflicted servant of the Lord. Look now in verse number 6. The flow of the passage continues on, but we look at the silent servant. And notice how he offered himself willingly with no resistance. Look at verse number 6, he continues this whole theme of the exchange. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see that exchange? We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. He, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter. He was silent, and he opened not his mouth. Even being unfamiliar with sheep, the description of our behavior is perfectly clear. Again, it is directed toward the nation of Israel, but is easily applied to the whole of mankind. We have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This depicts, first of all, a mindless wandering as though we are clueless to that which is around us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The picture is stark, it's vivid, we understand it very clearly. We just followed the crowd. We just did what everyone else was doing. We follow the prince of the power of the air. But not only does it depict a mindless wandering as though clueless to that which is around us, it also describes an independent spirit, everyone to his own way. A wandering about in our own little world as though we are the center of the universe. Now notice what he does here, what the prophet does here. He links our wandering with our iniquity. The concept of iniquity is to be perverse. That is, one who is turned away from what is right or good. One who is contrary to the evidence or the direction of what is truth. Again, notice this exchange. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the consequence of our perverse obstinance and rebellious independence from God, it was as though Jesus himself was the one who turned away from what is right or good. Now, don't miss the characters at play in this drama. The first character we find is the Lord. Verse number 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, the Father, God, the judge, has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. And we'll look at this more vividly next week when we see the closing verses of this chapter. But we don't want to miss that he has a role in this drama. Second of all, people, all mankind. We find in the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus that there was Caiaphas. There were the chief priests and elders. There was Pilate, Herod Antipas, the soldiers. All of these were involved in this drama of the crucifixion of Christ. But don't be mistaken. While they are very specifically hands-on involved in his crucifixion, there isn't a single man who has ever been born, who has ever taken a breath in this world, that is not guilty before the Lord for the death of Jesus Christ. The first character is the Lord. The second character is you and me. The third character in his drama is Jesus himself, who willingly laid down his life. He said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I, Jesus said, have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. He continues, for to this you have been called. Peter tells us, in his letter that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Read again with me, beginning in verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is our servant. This is the servant of the Lord. This is our Savior. This is what he has accomplished on our behalf so that we might have life. Why did he do this? He did this because unless he had, all of us would perish for eternity. Well, why didn't that happen? Why didn't God just destroy all of mankind and start all over? Because of the goodness and the kindness of his good pleasure. There is no other reason. There is no other reason why God would send his Son to suffer for our sakes. He did so because he chose to do so. And of his own volition, he has chosen to place his love on us, we, his people. How do we reconcile that with what we are facing today with everyday life? How do we apply that to our day-to-day life? Well, I really do believe that the most obvious and the most immediate and the most consistent is that we would continue to rejoice in what God has done in Christ. It's as simple as that. The first application of all of Scripture as it reveals Christ is to rejoice in the Lord and to offer to him thanksgiving and praise. We understand that he has delivered us from sins, from our sins and its effects in our bodies and in this world. We look forward to the day that we are in his presence and where we will be absent from sin and its consequences. At that time, we will fully realize the healing of our bodies, our deliverance from sin. No more coronavirus, no more sickness, no more aging, but we will be in his presence, clothed in his righteousness, right before God. Until then, as God's people, we rest that God has made us his own. And if he has made us his own, we believe that he continues to accomplish his work in us, no matter what that might entail. As we are isolating from this virus, remember this, that, or even as we are wondering about this virus, understand that God has all things in control. I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Well, let me tell you, the promises of God are true. And they will be carried out. There is no molecule that is running free, independent from the sovereignty of God. There is no virus that is being carried out or that has been spread that is apart from God's knowledge and God's care. No matter what happens, we rest in him. In addition, he has delivered us not only from the physical that will be realized fully when we enter into eternity, but he has delivered us from his own wrath. We have been saved, but from what have we been saved? Well, we've been saved from our own selves, we've been saved from our own sin, but ultimately and primarily, we have been saved from the wrath of God. I would encourage you this week to take some time to spend in the scriptures and in prayers. Take some time, discipline your time, schedule your time, and break away and spend some time in the scripture. Last of all, I would encourage you to join us this Friday evening at 6:30 as we read the scriptures and we pray together in remembrance and in celebration of what Christ has done. We're going to do this through Zoom, and you're going to receive an invitation to join us. Come and join us. It's not anything fancy, but it is something that will be enriching. There is nothing more powerful than simply reading the Bible together and in praying with one another. Finally, understanding what Christ has done for us and understanding that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, may I encourage you that you not neglect the calling that God has given to us to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for one another. When you have opportunity, encourage one another. Perhaps call one another just to check up on each other. Maybe even take some time to pray with one another on the phone. Thank you, Father, for your living word, Jesus Christ, the life that we have in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you. I will talk to you later. Bye-bye.